The reading this morning is from Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. Lot and his daughters. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. So he is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you'll speak to us of Jesus Christ from your word, and we ask in his name. Amen. Well, centre stage at Hull Truck Theatre last week was a scaffolding tower in a story about a financial crisis in the theatre, a new comedy from John Godber. In next week's production, the action takes place inside a house at the bottom of the stairs in a hallway. It's a darker story looking back on a murder that took place sometime earlier on a beach. One of last week's plays was called Girls' Night Out. Four girlfriends planning a night out, but they're upset because the male strippers they're expecting to see are not turning up. And there's another set of strippers standing in for them. So centre stage at Hull Truck last week was a group of nearly naked men, and here's what the blurb says. It says, "As the heat is turned up on the Feast of Flesh finale, audiences will be joining Ivy, Jane, Nicola and Sarah in shouting out for more, recommended for 18 plus due to nudity and strong language." Well, the action in today's Bible story takes place in the darkness of a cave, and it is a very dark story. What we might call a girl's night in. It's not a passage that any of us would necessarily have chosen to read, but it's here in the Bible, and so we can expect God to speak to us from it and to address us directly and to speak to us of his love and good purpose, even from this distasteful story. For you today, it's worth knowing we're reading the first book of the Bible together. And we've been reading of God's plan, Sunday by Sunday, to fix his broken world. Through Abraham and his family, last week we saw God's destruction of a city where all normal standards of behavior were being broken routinely. We saw that God's anger is for real and always deserved, and his rescue is equally real and never deserved. And we need to approach today's passage, the next episode, with particular care, and then travel, once we've been inside the cave, back from there to here with equal care. Today's the last time we see Lot in the Old Testament, Abraham's nephew. Today's scene in the cave, if you like, is the final scene in Lot's life. It's a final snapshot showing us Lot's character and the spiritual state of his family. It's a tragedy. Here's how we're going to approach today's story. There are three important stories earlier in Genesis to keep in mind as we come towards today's episode. And these, in a sense, these three stories help us to read what goes on in the cave in the way that Genesis sees it. One of the most striking things about this particular passage is the absence of any kind of comment from our storyteller. He doesn't pop up from behind the bush and say how dreadful, which it is. He doesn't say it was all Lot's fault. Nor does he say, look, the real reason I'm telling you this story is so that whenever in future generations the Ammonites or the Moabites get too cocky, you can remind them where their family began, where their tribe started. So if you like, three stories to set up today's scene. Then we'll go briefly into the cave, and then three more stories as we travel from there to here. And a truly remarkable sign of God's overruling in our lives as a church family this week in our Sunday sermons today, this morning and this evening. So first heading for this morning, three stories prepare us for the cave. The three stories we need to take with us into the cave are the story of Noah drinking himself unconscious, the story of Abraham and Sarah's pregnancy, which hasn't happened yet, even though they've been waiting with them for their baby for more than 20 years at this stage in the story, and then the story of Lot offering his daughters to the crowd in last week's episode. So we'll take them each at a time, and you'll see how they prepare us for what goes on in the cave. So story one. The story of Noah ends in Genesis 9 with an episode that never appears in children's Bibles. I guarantee, going to W.H. Smith's, you'll not find it there. Or in any kind of Sunday school outline I've ever seen. It's where Noah drinks himself unconscious. And the sons, his two sons, come across him. His three sons, they treat him without respect. And one of them gets into serious trouble with God. Now, when we go into the cave in a moment, we'll see that the behavior of Lot's daughters is on a different level from the behavior of Noah's sons. It's as if you can take the girls out of Sodom, but it's much harder to take the Sodom out of the girls. A new home, if you like, is not the same as a new heart. And we're being shown by this episode as we come to it that no one is good. Nobody in the city from which Lot and his family have been rescued, no one in the one family who've just been rescued from that dreadful city, just as we saw earlier that no one was good who was rescued from the flood, nobody in the ark was good, let alone those who never made it into the ark. And it's helpful to have Noah and his family in mind as we go into the cave. Well, story two is the story of Abraham and Sarah's pregnancy, which hasn't happened yet after 2 decades of longing. We saw earlier how their unhappiness at Sarah's infertility led them to have a surrogate child with Sarah's servant girl, Hagar, as the mother, instead of trusting God to do as he said that he would and give them a child. And it's helpful for us to have Abraham and Sarah and their experiences of God in mind as we go into the cave. When we go there, we'll see more easily that Lot's daughter exaggerates when she says there are no men in the world. There were plenty of men in the village where Abraham lived and pitched his tents less than 20 miles away. And with Abraham and Sarah in mind, we'll see that Lot's daughters don't trust God to provide for the future, the way that Abraham and Sarah have finally learned to do over the years. Well, that's story number two. Story number three is Lot's treatment of his daughters in last week's passage. One of the most horrifying aspects of the whole scene, he offered his daughters to the men outside his house, showing his fierce commitment to the principle of hospitality at the devastation of his daughters and his family. And again, it's helpful to have Lot's desperately distorted priorities in mind as we go into the cave in a moment. Lot's daughters are uncomfortably like their father, fiercely committed to fertility, to the absolute necessity to have a baby and a future line, leading them to ignore all the normal standards of human behavior. And they cross the line knowingly because they need to get Lot drunk to do the deed. So three stories to help us as we go into the cave. Years ago, I was a leader on a series of summer camps, and it's my job to lead caving expeditions. We used to go down a cave called Swildon's Hole in the Mendips. So it's one of the biggest caves in that part of the country. It's my job to lead the young people safely into the cave, and ideally to lead the same number of people safely out of the cave at the end of the afternoon. And everyone needed, if you like, sensible footwear, a helmet, and a light. Think of our three stories as being like that, the spiritual equivalent. Noah's drunken stupor, Abraham and Sarah trusting God for a baby, and Lot offering his daughters to the crowd. They're a bit like shoes and a helmet and a light. They help us go into the cave sensibly. So if our first heading is three stories prepare us for the cave, our second heading is this. It's not easy to see clearly in the cave. Imagine yourself as a judge for a moment. Imagine that the court is asking you to make a decision about what happened on those 2 successive nights in the cave. Who was guilty? Who bears the greatest moral responsibility for what happened there? Imagine Lot standing before us for a moment, looking back on this scene with us. The Apostle Peter, writing centuries later, guided by God, looking back on Lot's life, tells us that Lot was a righteous man. Not meaning that he was perfect, he's far from perfect, but meaning that the overall direction of his life was one that included faith. He was a genuine believer, and we're told he was distressed by what he saw in the city all around him. Back in Genesis, it may be that he was distressed, but he failed to speak out, either at home, around the kitchen table, or in society. And it may be that the fruit of his failure to confront the standards of those around him, in spite of the distress within him, allowed the immorality of the city to soak into the minds and the hearts and the lives of his daughters. Or perhaps I'm being unfair to him. See, today's passage starts by telling us that Lot was afraid to live in Zoar. Well, why was he afraid? Our storyteller doesn't say. In last week's episode, Lot had insisted he wanted to stay in Zoar. It was a small place. He definitely didn't want to go as far as the mountains. He'd never make it to the mountains. And so the angel said, all right, well, then stay here. But now he doesn't want to stay there any longer. It's as if Lot doesn't trust God to keep his promise to protect him in the place where he had pleaded with God to allow him to remain. How much responsibility does Lot himself carry for what happened? Well, a good deal, I think a court would say. Noah drank himself unconscious, but Lot was still capable of doing the deed two nights running, even if later he remembered nothing about it. He must have had some physical capacity. You make up your own mind about Lot. What about Lot's wife? She's another candidate for responsibility. She was destroyed by God as part of last week's story when she looked back to the city in direct defiance of God and what he'd told her to do instead of leaving the city willingly. Was it her fault that Lot's daughters behaved in this way? Is the behavior of the daughters a reflection of the character and the spiritual failure of their mother? It's striking that the storyteller doesn't say she was a dreadful woman. What else could you expect from the daughters of a woman like her? The storyteller doesn't say that. And the Bible very rarely says that there's a straight connection between dreadful parenting and dreadful children. Sometimes that happens, sometimes not. Sometimes good parents, parents who've done the very best they can seeking God's help, still have children who take responsibility to travel differently through life. Very painful. You make up your own mind about Lot's wife. Well, we put Lot in the witness box for a moment or two. We put Lot's wife on the stand. There's one more witness to consider. What about the older sister? Was it she who was mostly to blame? Whenever told her name, and that normally means our storyteller doesn't think much of her, she takes the initiative twice. She exaggerates when she says there were no other men in the world. There certainly were. Not too far away, in the village where Abraham and his family were living. She clearly fails to trust God. She doesn't even consult God, let alone cry out to God. You make up your own mind about the older sister. If we ask, was it Lot? Was it Lot's wife or the older sister? It's dark in the cave. It's not easy to see clearly where blame lies, but it's not necessary for us to see where fault lies either. Everybody in the cave is guilty to some extent. God has appointed Jesus as the judge for Lot, and Jesus as the judge for Lot's wife, and Jesus as the judge for both their daughters and for all of us, and we're not the judge. He is. And that's good news. And so far you may say, well, this is not really very encouraging or helpful. I come to church on Sundays to meet with God, to be encouraged by God, by hearing of his love and kindness, to find a fresh strength for the anxiety I'm facing at home and the difficulty in my family. And so far we've stepped gingerly and carefully into a cave and we've seen that it's dark in there. How does this story speak to my life here, today? What's here for us? Or will you travel a little further? We began with three stories that helped us go appropriately into the cave. Noah's drunken stupor, showing us there's no one good when God saves, and Abraham and Sarah's pregnancy, they do trust God, as these characters don't, and Lot's treatment of his daughters, one principle leading to outrageous behavior, destroying his family, went into the cave and saw that it's not easy to see clearly in there who carries responsibility. Well, now we're traveling from there, we're coming out of there, back here. And so three stories lead us from the cave to Kirkella. Our storyteller looks back on the cave from the perspective of many years later. He tells us that these two boys were born and two tribes were descended from them. So here's the first story on the way from there to here. It's a story of 1,000 years of hostility between Abraham's family and the tribe called the Moabites and the tribe called the Ammonites. They're always causing trouble. The story later in the Bible when the king of one of these tribes hires a prophet to bring a sort of curse on God's people. And God intervenes to protect and rescue his people. But a short time later, these same tribes succeed in destroying the distinctive character of God's people by sending their girls to sleep with them. See, out of this cave, the Bible tells us, comes 1,000 years of hostility between Abraham's family and the family of these, the families descended from these two boys. But then the second story on the way from here, and Harry gave us a hint of it at the earlier service at 8 o'clock, is the story of Ruth. And there's the story which is a favorite of many of us. And Ruth, by her background, was a Moabitess. She, Ruth, was descended from one of the boys who was born in this cave. And Ruth is drawn into the people of God through her loyalty to her mother-in-law. And Ruth's experience of God makes it clear that nobody, whatever their background may be, whatever their family might be like, is beyond the reach of God's blessing and kindness and good purpose. Now the stories are starting to be more encouraging. Story number three on the way from there to here is Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, a story of who Jesus is and where he comes from, because Ruth appears in that chapter. And Ruth is part of the story of who Jesus is and where Jesus comes from. So it turns out, if we read the Bible as a single story, that the wicked actions of Lot's two daughters are taken up by God. They're no less wicked. But centuries later, the family history of God's own son includes a woman who came from the tribe that was descended from one of the boys who was born as a result of those two one-night stands. Do you see how today's story is not a happy story? It's not a children's story, we might say. There are no heroes on today's stage. It's a tragedy to see so much of the character and the immorality of the city in Lot and his family, even though God has just drawn them out of the city. Our hearts are often just as sinful as the hearts of those around us, even though we've been rescued ourselves from sin and judgment by the death of the Lord Jesus. As you remember, with bread and with wine, in a few moments, we feel deeply the need to be washed freshly. On today's story, the grim darkness of the scene on the stage reminds us that sometimes what counts is what the unseen God is doing off stage, away from the spotlight. It's that that will turn out to count in the long haul. And so the unseen God is giving Sarah and Abraham a son. It's through their son that God will go on fixing his broken world. There is no part for further part on stage for Lot or any of his family. And over the long haul, it turns out that the unseen God is still in charge of his world, even when this kind of wickedness is going on. And he's willing to bring in his family people from this kind of background, Ruth. And eventually it turns out the Lord Jesus himself is descended from Ruth, who was part of the tribe that was descended from one of the boys who was born in this cave. How kind is God? If we think in different ways of how the story speaks to us, the story is a mirror for us, showing us the true character of the human heart. We're all capable of so soaking in the morality of the world around us that we make one particular goal, good by itself, as though it may be. We make that goal the organizing focus of our life to the exclusion of all other considerations. And we wonder why when we do that, it ends in tears. The story is a pair of glasses, if you like, showing us more of God's grace and goodness to us through Jesus. He's willing to be descended from somebody who came from a tribe that began like this. He doesn't airbrush this kind of connection out of his family tree. And the story is an invitation to us to trust God, who is able to bring good out of the most dreadful wickedness, including our own, and remains in charge of his world, however wickedly individuals may behave in darkness. And our last encouragement from today's passage, you can call it a coincidence if you like, but it certainly doesn't feel like that to me, is this. I chose Genesis for our autumn preaching series more than a year ago. And I chose Matthew 1 for our evening preaches several months ago. And long before I settled down to study the details of today's passage, a few weeks ago I asked Harry to speak on two of the ladies. There are at least four of them who appear in the genealogy of Jesus. When Harry speaks this evening, he'll be speaking on Rahab, the prostitute who became a genuine believer. And he'll be speaking on Ruth. Harry will speak tonight on a woman who came from the tribe that was descended from one of the boys who was born in this morning's cave. I didn't plan the direct connection between this morning's reading and this evening's reading, down to the detail of the verse. God did that for us. Seems clear he's telling us something. No wickedness, no amount of darkness, no amount of disreputable behavior can frustrate God's good purpose to fix his broken world. And nobody is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, whatever their background may be. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that Ruth was a Moabitess. And we thank you for the encouragement that that is to us. Thank you that no amount of wickedness can frustrate your good purpose, leading to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. And thank you that no person, whatever their own wickedness may have been, whatever their family background may have been, is beyond the reach of your forgiveness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.